Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up me to Genesis chapter 32, we're going to be looking at the first 21 verses tonight. I announced this morning that we were going to look at Jacob wrestling God. That's actually 2 weeks from tonight. I had my weeks messed up. I've been prepping already, working on that sermon. So we're going to look at what takes place before the actual wrestling here, first 21 verses of chapter 32. Now Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 armed men, or 400 men with him." Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks, herds, camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kinsmen, that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for only with my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to the servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? You shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who favored the droves, followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Let's pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, this day of rest, this night that we have to come to worship you, to study your word together. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would help us to understand what is written in this passage here, how it applies to us today. We pray, heavenly Father, that your word that is living and active would indeed be living and active inside of each of us, that it would penetrate into our very hearts, that it would divide us, joint and marrow, soul and spirit, that it would examine the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change us and transform us, that you would do surgical work on our hearts tonight. Cause us to follow more and more after you, to trust in you more and more. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I think in many ways, Jacob, the man that we have been examining here on Sunday evenings, he's almost a bit of a, he's almost schizophrenic. At one moment he's trusting God, and the next moment he's completely doubting God. He seems to go back and forth, so that one chapter is very positive, and then the next chapter will be very negative. One moment, Jacob's acting wisely, he's acting in a godly fashion, and then the next moment he's acting very shrewdly and deceptively. One moment he's declaring his faith in the covenant, at the next moment he's putting his daughter in harm's way. It never seems to be consistent. He goes from one extreme to the other. I think in many ways he's a lot like each of us. We act that way. We follow God, then we ignore him. We trust God, then we doubt him, and we rely upon ourselves. Jacob has at some times relied upon himself, and other times he's relied upon God. And for good reason he's relied upon God. God has demonstrated that he is one who should be relied upon. God, as you remember, has effectively taken everything that belonged to Laban and has given it to Jacob in the chapter previous to this. Jacob fled from Paddan Aram in a way very similar to the children of Israel fleeing Egypt. Jacob, in effect, plundered Laban, just as the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. There's a pursuit. Laban pursues after Jacob, much like Pharaoh pursues Israel. And while Laban doesn't drown in a river, which would be the final culmination of both stories, instead, the tables are turned, though. And Laban realizes that he's been fighting against God this whole time, and that God is with Jacob, that God favors Jacob, that the God of Jacob is the God of Isaac and the God of Abraham, and that Laban has come out on the losing side, to the point that Laban fears Jacob, forms a covenant with him, puts up a pillar as a memorial there in Genesis 31. God has proven that he is with Jacob. And just in case Jacob doubted that, he even has a vision of angels here in the first two verses, a reminder that the hosts of God go with him. Jacob seems to realize that, at least in this chapter. He seems to realize that God is with him, and he's currently trusting in God, which is certainly a good thing. We're beginning to see glimpses of maybe there's a transformation that's taking place in Jacob. But there's one obstacle that stands in his way. That's his brother Esau. You remember back in Genesis chapter 27, Esau swore that he was going to wait until Isaac died, and then he was going to kill Jacob. Of course, we know from later in Genesis that somehow Isaac, despite being old and decrepit in Genesis 27, is somehow still alive 20 years later, meaning that the threat of Esau is also still alive. Esau is still waiting for Isaac to die so that he can kill Jacob. And now we're told here in verse 6, Esau and 400 men are coming to meet Jacob. It's interesting, Mount Seir, Edom, the home of Esau, is not on Jacob's way to Bethel. Bethel is on the west coast of Israel. It's near the coast to the Mediterranean. Mount Seir, as we saw several weeks ago when we studied Genesis 36, is actually in the south, down by the Suez Canal and the Gulf of Aqaba, down south of the Dead Sea. It's some 200 miles from Bethel to Mount Seir. They're nowhere near each other. That's a long distance. We don't think of 200 miles as being much today. According to MapQuest, which I used online, you could get there in just about 4 hours, but it would take several days for Jacob to travel there. And yet, even though Jacob doesn't have to go anywhere near Esau, Esau is still a threat. And so rather than just having this problem always hanging over his head of wondering what's Esau going to do, Jacob decides, let's just find out now. And so Jacob takes some messengers, sends them off to Esau, entreating Esau, and then realizes that apparently today is the day they're going to find out what's going to happen, because now Esau is on his way, presumably, he assumes, to kill him. And so Jacob does two things in this passage. The first thing is he prepares. He reasons there in verse 8 that if he splits his group into two, if one half of the party is slaughtered, at least the other half can escape. The one half will probably die at the hands of the 400 men, but at least they'll slow the group down enough that the other half can get away. But what's far more important, and what I really want to focus on tonight, is that Jacob prayed. He prayed. It's something we haven't really seen Jacob do all that much. He's responded every once in a while by making a vow or saying something to God, but this is true prayer. He is entreating God here. The preparations that Jacob makes do not make the prayer insincere. It would actually be somewhat foolhardy for Jacob to pray without making preparations, just as much as it would be foolhardy and ridiculous for us to pray for safety on the way home tonight, but not to put on our seatbelts. We still have to use our common sense and the wits that God has given us. We still need to use whatever safety measures there are. So Jacob here is making preparations. He's not doubting that God's going to help him. He's just simply saying, look, if the worst should happen, I need to be prepared. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. The bribe of Esau, on the other hand, though, verses 18 to 21, is not necessarily anything wrong with it. Given Esau's volatile character, it's probably actually not that bad of an idea. There's actually an element, though, here that we'll see more in Genesis 33. There's an element of spiritual manipulation that's going on here at the end of Genesis 32. But we're going to wait until Genesis 33 really to deal with how Jacob views Esau is really the way Jacob views God. He seems to approach both of them in somewhat of a bribing, manipulative way. What I really want to focus on tonight, though, here in Genesis 32, is this focus on prayer. It's a remarkable prayer. I think it's a prayer that really shows that Jacob is slowly starting to understand his relationship with God. Jacob's not completely broken yet. He seems very noble here in this chapter, but he's not broken yet. He's not come to the end of himself yet. He's starting to get it. He fled from Laban in fear, confident to some small degree because he'd had a vision where God had told him to leave. He has the support of his wives, but Jacob still fears Laban. And Jacob grew in confidence when he saw how God turned the tables on Laban, so that now, as Jacob is terrified, petrified of the approaching hosts of his brother and 400 men, he prepares, but he also prays. He does something he didn't really do when Laban was chasing him. I think Jacob is finally starting to understand, in a small part, where to go for deliverance, where to go for protection. But this is no mere prayer for deliverance. This is a profound prayer. It's one that starts with a reminder of the promises of God. Look at verse 9. He says, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. This is an incredible statement of faith, one that even starts with the title there, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. This is covenant language. Covenant language, pure and simple. Jacob is falling in faith upon the covenant promises of God. Jacob is basically remembering the promises of God in Genesis chapter 15. I will be your God and your children's God after you. This was a promise that was fulfilled to Isaac. And then last week in Genesis chapter 28, Sean showed us Isaac telling Jacob that God would fulfill to Jacob the covenant promises to Abraham. It's as though Jacob is saying, God, remember me? I'm the third generation of the promise. I'm the child of the covenant. It's as though Jacob is laying his credentials before God. God, you said you would be with me, and here's why. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child of Isaac. I'm part of the covenant. I have a privileged status to be able to pray to you. I'm not some random pagan who is crying out to you because I finally find myself in some trouble. No, I'm part of the covenant. I have the covenant promises. And not only that, Jacob recalls the promises of God at Bethel. The vision that God had given Jacob at the beginning of chapter 31, telling Jacob to return to Bethel. Jacob is telling God, you remember when you said that you would do me good? Well, Esau and 400 men are coming, so that goodness would be really well-timed right now. I would really appreciate it if we could have that right now. In fact, it's almost as though Jacob is a little curious. 400 armed men are coming to get me. Where is the goodness in this? I don't quite see it. You said I should go back to my homeland. I trusted you. I set out from Laban's with all that I had to return to Bethel. I'm obeying. I'm doing what you said to do. Now, God, you do what you said you would do. You keep your end of the bargain. Do me good. Deliver me. Do what you promised to do for me. Jacob even closes his prayer with a reflection upon the promises of God. There in verse 12, Jacob says, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Again, this is covenant language. This is taken from Genesis chapter 22. It's the words that were spoken to Abraham right after God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. And Jacob now utters these words in faith. You said, God, that I would have descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore. I'm the one through whom the covenant line flows. I'm the one whose descendants were going to be as numbered as the seashore. And now I think somebody's coming to kill them. So these two don't go hand in hand. I can't have descendants as numerous as the seashore if Esau comes and slaughters all of us. It's going to be very difficult to have that many descendants when all of my descendants are killed. So God, please deliver me. Fulfill your covenant. Jacob is owning the covenant for himself. He is saying, I am an heir of this. I am an heir of the covenant. I'm in line to the covenant, going all the way back to Abraham, through Isaac, to me. This covenant promise is for me. God, you made these promises to my fathers, but you also made those promises to me. And so now, God, please remember your covenant. You promised. I often wonder, though, is that the kind of confidence that we have when we approach God? Do we remember his covenant promises? Do we come to God boldly in prayer in those promises? I think sometimes when we pray, it's almost like we're embarrassed to be coming to God, as though we're somehow embarrassed to have a problem. We come timidly, sometimes scared that God's going to say no. Sometimes we come as though God can't really be bothered. And yet, I think rather we should be coming with the same boldness as Jacob, of coming to God and saying, God, I know what you said you would do. You promised me that this would turn out for eternal good, that this would turn out for eternal glory, that this would turn out for my sanctification, for my salvation. So God, do what you promised. I am a child of the covenant. I'm a child of Abraham. I am in Christ. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in him, and I know you will listen to me because you always listen to your children, and I'm one of your children because I'm in Christ. So God, do what you said you would do. I come boldly now in the name of Christ, because you said that whatever I would ask in his name, you would do. And so now I come doing that very thing. I come in the name of Christ. I come entering your very throne room, knowing that I can come before you, laying before you my thoughts, my concerns, asking you to accomplish your will in my life. Not just because I think it's a great idea, but because you promised you would. You promised you would be faithful to your covenant, that you would work this out for good. You promised that you would accomplish your will, your plan in my life. So God, do what you promised to do. We know that we can come to God boldly. We can come to him laying our concerns before him, knowing that he will listen because we too are children of Abraham. We can say to God, Abba, Father, we are your children. We are children of the covenant, and we know that you will listen to us because we're in Christ. Of course, we might think, well, who are we? Yes, I'm a child of God, just as Jacob is a child of Abraham, but this is Jacob that we're talking about. This is slimy, swindling Jacob, the deceiver, the heel grabber, the one who cheats and manipulates his way out of everything. Yes, he's a child of Abraham, but this is Jacob. This isn't, you know, upstanding Abraham or upstanding Isaac. This is slimy Jacob, who's almost as twisted as Esau. Why should God listen to Jacob? It's interesting, that reality is not lost on Jacob. Jacob is painfully aware of who he is, of what he has done, what he deserves. Look at what Jacob says in verse 10. I am unworthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. I am not worthy, says Jacob. Jacob understands his unworthiness. He understands that he knows who he is. He knows of his past. He knows all about it. He knows that he's somewhat of a scoundrel, a weak scoundrel. He crossed the Jordan with his staff because he was fleeing for his life, as we saw last week in Sean's sermon from Genesis 28. He was fleeing because Esau was trying to kill him, because he snuck in and stole the blessing from his brother. He's a slimy guy. Esau wanted to kill him, and there was a reason for that. Jacob left everything. He left his home empty-handed, having stolen the birthright. So what does Jacob really deserve? Well, Jacob realizes he doesn't deserve anything. He's unworthy there of all that God has done for him. Specifically, he says that he is unworthy of all of God's loving kindness, all of the faithfulness and steadfast love. The steadfast love is the word chesed that we've seen many times. It's actually chesedim. It's the plural form of it here in this verse. He is unworthy, he says, of God's loving kindnesses. There's a kind of humor, though, to what Jacob is saying here. God, I'm unworthy of your chesed. I'm unworthy of your steadfast love. I'm unworthy of your faithfulness. To which we think, well, duh. That's what it means. That's what chesed means. It's unearned. It is unmerited favor, unmerited grace of God, his loving kindness. It's like saying, I didn't earn this gift. Well, of course not, because if you earned it, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be wages. It would be pay. It would be reward. If you earned what God was doing for you, it wouldn't really be chesed. It would be really the payment that you were owed. But here, Jacob says, no, I recognize this is not something that I earned. This is not something that I deserved. It's chesed. It's God's loving kindness. As Sean has told us, it's his never failing, never giving up covenant blessing. No matter what it costs him in the long run, he will remain faithful to his covenant. Which stands out because we are so faithless. We don't walk after God in holiness, as God commanded Abraham. Jacob certainly hasn't been holy in his interaction with his family, and yet despite that fact, despite the fact that Jacob does not deserve such faithfulness, despite the fact that Jacob has been unfaithful, God cannot and will not violate his covenant. He will remain faithful to it, even if it costs him the death of his own son, which it will. He will even go that far to keep his covenant. God will not let Jacob go. We'll see this even more poignantly portrayed in the rest of this chapter in 2 weeks as God and Jacob wrestle. And God won't let Jacob go, no matter how much Jacob fights against him. And Jacob doesn't want to let God go, no matter how much God fights against him. God says, I'm going to fulfill my covenant. And Jacob, you're just going to take it. You're going to take the grace that I'm going to give you. Jacob then is correct here as he prays to God, saying that he feels unworthy because he is unworthy. You don't ever see God say, oh, don't worry about it, Jacob. You're so worthy of this. No, God agrees with him. You're right. You are unworthy of this. You don't deserve this. You haven't deserved this. You will never deserve this. You really deserve, Jacob, what's coming to you. You deserve to be wiped out by Esau and his host. You don't deserve deliverance. But once again, realize what Jacob is falling back on. He's falling back on the covenant promises of God. Yes, God, I don't deserve this, but you promised. You said, you covenanted, and you are a faithful God whose faithfulness never fails. Your loving kindness never fails. So despite who I am, says Jacob, keep your word. Despite who I am, rescue me, deliver me for no other reason than because you said, for the sake of your covenant, rescue me. That's the confidence that you and I have to approach God, as we've already said, even in the midst of our own sin and rebellion. I think, unfortunately, we often fall into the mindset of thinking, I have to get my act together before I can go and approach God, without realizing many times that it is the simple act of approaching God that helps us get our act together. We convince ourselves that I have to be holy before I can go to God. I've even heard people say, I have to be holy before I can go to church. Or I have to be holy before I can pray. Or I have to be holy before fill in the blank. Without realizing that the means of grace is how we become holy. We've got it all backwards. We think I've got to earn this. I've got to be worthy. I've got to somehow present myself good enough that God will love me enough to give me his grace. And what God says is, no, you don't realize it. You've got it backwards. That's the very definition of grace. You don't deserve this. You're unworthy of this. That's okay. You don't deserve any of it. That's true. But by God's loving kindness, by his chesed, we are in Christ, and Christ does deserve it. Christ deserves every bit of it because he's perfect, because he fulfills God's law, because he perfectly obeys, and we are in Christ. We are in him. So because of that, we too receive God's favor. We receive God's salvation. We receive God's reward purchased for us by Jesus. It's ours. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ did. We're not cast out. despite what we have done, because Christ died to bring us forgiveness. So that boldly, says the writer of Hebrews, boldly we can approach the throne of grace and find help and mercy in our time of need. Boldly we come into the very throne room of God, clothed in the blood of Christ, dressed in garments of righteousness, holy and blameless in His sight. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done. Like Jacob had said, we come knowing who we are. We know of our sinfulness, but we also come knowing that we're in Christ. We don't deserve God's grace. That's why they call it grace. And in Christ, that's what we receive. We receive God's grace. Which leads then, finally, in verse 11 to Jacob's actual request, "Deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." Jacob, at least, is not just praying for himself. He's praying for the mothers and the children. It's nice to see him not just thinking about himself. We get later with the whole story with Dinah and all that goes out the window. But at least temporarily, he's thinking about more than just himself. When Jacob left Canaan, it was left to go off to Padan Aram. It was just him. Now he has a family to worry about. There really is a great principle here that a parent who really cares for their children will worry about their own relationship with God, because it has a direct bearing upon their relationship with their children. Here, Jacob's relationship with God is strong and his family benefits. We saw a couple chapters later, his relationship with God suffered when he didn't go to Bethel like he said he would, and Dinah was the one who suffered. Again, it's that up and down, back and forth schizophrenia that we've seen in Jacob and will continue to see in Jacob and have seen all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. Sometimes he gets it right. Sometimes he trusts in God. Sometimes he beseeches God for help and deliverance, and the whole family prospers. Everyone rejoices. Sometimes Jacob gets it painfully wrong, and others, like his daughter, suffers. And yet, doesn't that up and down, back and forth describe you and I again as well? I mean, who of us can say that our relationship with God has been steady and consistent? Who of us hasn't fallen into sin or hasn't turned our back on God or hasn't attempted to handle things our own way? Or even as we saw this morning, who of us hasn't attempted to set ourselves up as king? Sometimes we're on the mountaintop and we're really worshiping God and our relationship is strong, and then other times it's like we've completely forgotten all about Him. I know that I look at the story of Jacob and I don't see myself as all that much different. Sometimes I feel like I got it all together. That lasts for about 10 minutes and then reality sets back in. And you realize, oh, wait a minute, I've completely forgotten about God. Sometimes I feel like I'm rooted in the gospel, and sometimes I feel like a complete pagan wrestling with my own flesh, defeated and unworthy of the gospel. And yet notice that despite this whole thing of up and down and back and forth and Jacob just not having his act together and one time successful and one time's not and back and forth and he never has it right completely, and not once does God tell Jacob, "Jacob, that's enough. It's over. I gave you a shot and you blew it too many times. We're done." Not once does God tell Jacob, "Jacob, you've got issues. You've got some serious problems. When you get your problems worked out, you come back and talk to me and we'll try this whole covenant thing all over again. I just can't depend on you. You're just not faithful, Jacob. You're not faithful to the covenant. What's wrong with you? I'm just through." And God never says that. Not once. Doesn't even insinuate that. Not to Jacob, not to you, not to me. God doesn't turn His back on messed up people. And Jacob is a messed up person. I am a messed up person. God is faithful. He is full of chesed. He's full of His loving kindness. He doesn't abandon us. Instead, He remains faithful to His covenant. He remains faithful. We can still depend on Him. Somebody as messed up as Jacob can still go to God and find help. And still know that because of God's covenant promises, God will answer. God will answer. Somebody who doesn't have it all together, who in so many ways has a messed up life, who is about as dysfunctional as they come, especially in the book of Genesis, that person can still go to God and say, "God, I'm unworthy, but You promised. For no other reason but because of Your covenant, deliver me. And I know you will. I know you will. And so regardless of how many times we fall away, regardless of how many times we sin and turn our back on God, regardless of how many times we ourselves don't have it together, we can still go to God, approaching Him boldly when we feel like we've got it together, or even when we know we don't have it together. Regardless, we still find the same response that God gave to Jacob here. God saying, come to me. Come to me, my covenant child. Come to me, you who are in Christ. Come and find rest for your weary souls. Come and find deliverance. Find grace, mercy, for you are in my beloved. You are in Christ. And because you are in Him, you are my child. Unworthy? Yes, you are. As unworthy as Jacob. But Christ is worthy, and you are in Christ. We are in the new covenant. And because we are in the new covenant of Christ's blood, we have just as much covenant right as Jacob to go boldly to God. And so even though I never thought I would ever utter these words, we need to be like Jacob. We need to be like Jacob and have that same confidence to be able to go to God and say, God, I'm not worthy, but because of your covenant, I know that you will hear me. And I know that you will answer my prayers. We can boldly approach the Father's throne of grace, boldly requesting deliverance, not because we deserve it, but because we are children of Abraham. In Christ, we are children of the covenant. Unworthy, but covered by God's love and kindness. We can go to Him and we can find that help and deliverance in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are so unworthy. Daily we sin against you in thought and word and deed. There is no good in us other than what you have accomplished in us. But we thank you and we praise you for your covenant promises to us in Jesus Christ, where the covenant promises are always yes and amen, where we know that we can come to you and find that help, that deliverance that we need, that we know because of your promises, you will fulfill your promises to us. You have a will, you have a plan for our salvation, our eternal salvation. We take such confidence in that. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to accomplish that in us, that you would continue to do what you have said you were going to do, deliver us from sin, now and for eternity. Oh, Heavenly Father, work your grace in us, for it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's respond to our study of God's Word tonight by singing our hymn of response, a beautiful hymn that we've sung here before. In our evening services, especially at Westminster, and the words of this hymn very well build on the themes that we have just considered tonight from Genesis 32. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Would you stand with me as together we sing, Like a River Glorious. Thank you.
now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen.